2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This is the Man of God Network, a podcast of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. This is the voice of the narrated Puritan. For more narrations, go to puritanaudiobooks.com. The following pamphlet I found on the website of the Log College Press. It is maintained by my friend Andrew Meyer. It is called A Narrative of the Most Extraordinary Work of Religion in North Carolina by the Reverend James Hall. And I'm looking at a copy from the year 1802. The following little biographical sketch is on a website called The Dictionary of North Carolina Biography, 6 volumes, William Powell. James Hall was born in 1744 and died in the year 1826. He was a clergyman born in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. His parents were Scotch-Irish immigrants. They arrived in America about 1723. The Halls migrated to North Carolina, settling among the Bethany Presbyterian congregation near Fourth Creek. Their son received a local education, although he may have attended Crawfield Academy near Center Church. He was influenced by his pious home community and by itinerant preachers. He vowed to consecrate his life to the ministry. Following is called A Narrative of a Most Extraordinary Work of Religion in North Carolina by the Reverend James Hall. From the editor to the public. The publisher is happy to have it in his power to present the candid investigator with a collection of accounts well worthy his or her serious and attentive perusal. The following accounts from North and South Carolina are from a gentleman of piety as well as literature. He does not hesitate to say that their source is good and their productions genuine. He further informs his reader that were he to publish the numerous accounts he is constantly receiving on the important subject from the other states on the continent, material sufficient would present themselves to form a considerable volume. He has accounts from Kentucky from a respectable character that religion progresses and that the genuine fruits of the divine principle are evidently displayed in the subjects of the late work. He says the noise of these meetings appears to have subsided in a great measure, and the awful solemnity pervades the different meetings for divine worship. It is to be hoped that many who have considered the accounts as extravagant and who are more ready to ascribe the whole to the agency of an infernal spirit than to the spirit of Jehovah, when they read the foregoing, consider the characters mentioned in the work, the indefatigable zeal in which they have been employed, the labor night and day without recompense, but in an anxious solicitude for the welfare of the souls of their fellow mortals, will be constrained to say the work is the Lord's and it is marvelous in our eyes. The beauties of the Evangelical Magazine now in the press in 2 octavo volumes will form a cloud of witnesses on the subject sufficient to cover the sun of worldly philosophy and the horrors of midnight darkness. An interesting narrative of the revival of religion in that part of North Carolina which lies southwest of the Yadkin River, and a letter from the Reverend James Hall of that state to the editor. Iredell County, North Carolina, May 4th, 1802. Sir, please to accept of my grateful acknowledgments for the copy of your proposals for publishing extracts from the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine and so on. You may expect my interest in promoting your laudable design. As a revival of religion has, through the goodness and mercy of God, reached this part of his vineyard, a few sketches as to its rise and progress in that part of our state which lies between Yadkin and Catawba rivers may not be unacceptable to you. And if they should contribute to the promotion of your design, will tend to our mutual satisfaction. Last August, the revival began in Orange and Guilford counties, which lie northeast of the Yadkin River. To those, the work was chiefly confined until the last week of January, at which time a general meeting was appointed in Randolph County, to the southward of Guilford, where some of my fellow presbyters and myself were invited to attend. Accordingly, Dr. McCorkle, Mr. Lewis F. Wilson, Joseph D. Kilpatrick, and myself set out with about 100 of our people, having to go from 50 to 80 miles. We who were ministers went on horseback, and the rest in wagons. My people, about 40 in number, were alone except two families who traveled with them. The clergy passed on before the wagons and arrived at the place of meeting on Friday. That night my people lodged within 5 miles of the place where a remarkable circumstance happened among them. At evening prayer in the house where they lodged, a man about 30 years old became deeply affected, who I believe was pious from an early period of youth. Impressions immediately ran through the assembly like fire along a train of powder, so that in a very short time almost all the young people who composed about 3/4 of the company became religiously exercised. The fathers were filled with astonishment, as none present had ever beheld such a scene. Nothing but cries could be heard for a considerable time. When those who had in a measure subsided, the father spent a greater part of the night in prayer and exhortations. Public worship was begun the next day before they arrived at the place of meeting. They took their seats and attended with composure until the assembly separated, which was in the evening twilight. They then retired to their tent. I did not follow for about half an hour, allowing them some time of relaxation, as I expected our meeting would be a tender scene. When I went to them, they exhibited to me a spectacle truly affecting. Not less than 20 of the young people were lying in sore distress and uttering ardent cries for mercy. A multitude had collected round them before I came. My brethren and I could do nothing but pray for them, as they were in no situation for conversation. Some of them, who I believe were pious before, obtained comfort that night. The others remained in distress. Dr. McCorkle had previously mentioned to me his desire that his young people and mine should spend the evening together. After some time spent with us in prayer, he returned to his young people and found the greater part of them religiously exercised. Next morning, which was the Sabbath, Mr. Kilpatrick came to me in much distress and told me he feared God had forsaken his little flock, as not one of them was affected. About that time, his young people and some of Dr. McCorkle's retired to the woods and spent some time in social prayer. When the hour of public worship approached and they were about to return, some of them were struck down, and in a short time the greater part of them were so affected that others were obliged to supply them with fire and camp furniture, and they lay there until 9 o'clock the next day before they could return to camp. In short, before our return home, more than 9/10 of our young people were deeply impressed with a sense of the great importance of salvation. Only 2 families of Mr. Wilson's people went with him, as they lay most remote from the place of meeting. But of those who went, as great a proportion were affected as of others. I would not have entered into such a minute detail of so many local circumstances, which singly viewed might not appear very interesting to the public, only for this consideration. In all our charges, those who followed us to that place were of those families who had been principally engaged in promoting and holding religious societies, were engaged in fervent prayer for a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, some of them for more than 18 months before that time. And should this little narrative be thought worthy of the public eye, my design in it is to encourage God's children to be fervent at the throne of grace, not only in secret, but social prayer. From what I have known of the fervency and persevering importunity of those families upon whom that remarkable effusion of divine grace fell, I think I never saw a geometrical proposition demonstrated with more clear evidence than I have seen an answer given to the prayers of those pious parents who sent or conducted their children on that happy tour. as a greater part of her young people received comfort before their returned home. It is easier to conceive of than describe the joy of the parents and children at their meeting. On my return, I preached at 4 different places before I came home. Consequently, my people were at home a Sabbath before my arrival. Societies were holding in 3 different parts of my charge, in all of which the work broke out like fire and was making rapid progress before I had an opportunity of attending, even at one society. Our meeting in Randolph was on the first week of January. Since that time, religion has made rapid progress among my people, and so happy are we in unanimity of sentiments respecting that glorious work. There is not one among us who will suffer himself to be accounted an opposer, and very few seem to view it with disgust. But in many of our neighboring societies, it is far otherwise. Many of our people are opposed to the work, but of those, some of the most obstinate have already submitted to it as a display of the mighty power of God. There are 2 denominations scattered among us who bear the Christian name, who are almost to one individual opposed to the work. But this need not be thought strange, as it has been a uniform case with them to oppose themselves to what other denominations call the effects of the effusion of the Holy Spirit on the Church of Christ. As to the progress of the work in the counties of Orange, Guilford, and Randolph, you will probably have an account from the members of the Presbytery of Orange, whose boundaries include those counties. From a view of the advantages apparently arising from general meetings, the members of the Presbytery of Concord, of which I am a member, appointed one on the last week of January near the center of this county. The number of wagons which came to the ground besides riding carriages was about 108. The number of persons who attended on Sabbath about 4,000. Divine service began on Friday at 2:00. At that juncture, a rain began to fall, which continued until near night. A considerable number were exercised at evening. Next morning, a considerable heavy sleet began to fall about 9:00, then snow, which terminated in a heavy rain. This continued until 4 in the afternoon, and the day was without exception the most inclement of any during the whole winter. Notwithstanding this, the people collected at 10 in 2 assemblies, and all ages and sexes stood there exposed until sun setting. Exercise went on rapidly, and large numbers were deeply affected. The work went on gradually increasing until Tuesday morning, except a few hours before day on Monday morning, when the camp was chiefly silent. At 9 on Tuesday morning, the people were assembled in the center of the square, and after some time spent in prayer and exhortation, were dismissed. Many who went away unaffected were struck with convictions on their return, and others after they went home. No attempt was made to ascertain the number of those who were affected with religious exercises, but there must have been during that meeting several hundreds. There were present 8 Presbyterians, 1 Baptist, and 2 Methodist ministers. 2 weeks after the above meeting, we held another near Morganton, 60 miles to the west. The country there is thinly inhabited, and the professors of religion few in number. Yet a considerable number were deeply affected, and circumstances were as promising as could be expected from the state of the country. On the second week of March, we held another general meeting 10 miles to the south of the first, at the crossroads, near to the lower end of this county. The number of wagons besides riding carriages was 262. Divine service began on Friday afternoon, and we continued together until Tuesday at noon. Religious impressions began to appear in an early period of the business and had a remarkable growth until the close of the meeting. Many hundreds were constrained to cry aloud for mercy, of whom many went home rejoicing, as well as others who came to the place under deep distress. The number of those who were present on Sabbath was estimated from 8,000 to 10,000. They were divided into 4 worshiping assemblies. Those were all numerous. Of ministers present, as far as recollection serves, there were 14 Presbyterians, 3 Methodists, 2 Baptists, 1 Episcopalian, one Dutch Calvinist and two German Lutherans. It was pleasing to those who were friends of vital piety to see such a gradual and increasing work going on day after day until Monday, on which day in that night I suppose that the number of exercised persons was equal to all who were affected on the preceding days. Many left the place with comfortable sensations of mind. Both of those who had been formally and latterly convicted and many others went away under deep and heavy convictions. 2 weeks after this meeting, we held another in Mecklenburg County near the southern boundary of this state. The number present was about a third less than that last mentioned. 12 Presbyterian ministers, one Baptist and one Methodist, attended. Worship began as usual on Friday and continued until near noon on Tuesday. Never did I see a set of men labor with more assiduity than the ministers labored from Friday noon until Sabbath night at 9 o'clock, during which time among the vast multitude which attended, not more than 10 persons were visibly affected with religious exercises. When night came on, the people had assembled at 5 different places in the encampment, at which the ministers attended. Near the above hour, religious exercises began in all the assemblies, and from what could be ascertained, there were not more than 15, perhaps not more than 5 minutes of time when the work began in those several places. Exercises, prayers, and exhortations continued during the whole night. That dispensation in the eye of the impartial inquirer is sufficient to obviate the objection against the work, that it is the work of man from the power of oratory, and so on. As I am certain there were before that time many instances of more powerful oratory than we were capable of exhibiting at that late period, in such an exhausted state. Nor could such effects be produced by communications from one assembly to another, either by intelligence or noise, for no two of the several assemblies knew how each other was affected until a considerable later period of the night. At break of day, public instruction ceased until 9 in the morning. At that time, a sermon was preached at the public stand in the center of the encampment. Few, if any, were exercised until after sermon, when 6 ministers continued worship by prayer and rotation. This exhibited a scene to which I never saw anything similar. I am well assured that many more than 100 sunk down in less than half an hour. And what was remarkable in such a scene, there was scarcely a cry to be heard. This I perfectly recollect, that the speakers were distinctly heard during the concert of prayer. But fervent supplications and cries for mercy soon began. Shortly afterwards, one of the ministers rose to read and make a few observations on the vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 37. But such were the cries and the astonished state of the audience that I suppose he could not call the attention of 20 persons. He read a few verses and sat down. Those in distress were generally taken to their respective tents, where many followed. Some of the ministers continued at the public stand. Others went to the tents where crowds attended. The work went on all that day and a great part of the following night, so that I believe could the aggregate have been ascertained, although the work began at so late a period, as great a proportion was affected as had been at any former meeting. At our first meeting in this county, we had prepared to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But so numerous were the persons in distress, and so loud were the cries, that we declined the administration of the ordinance. At the two latter, we removed the communion table to a considerable distance from the place of preaching, where we administered the ordinance without embarrassment. At the first, we had about 600, and at the second, near 500 communicants. At all our meetings, a considerable number professed to obtain the comforts of religion, and of those, I have not heard of one whose conduct has dishonored their profession. Praying societies are formed in all our congregations, both supplied and vacant. In those, the work seems to be promoted as much and often more than our congregational assemblies. The face of the public in point of morals has evidently changed for the better, even in those places where the good work is not reached. It is to me no inconsiderable proof that the work is carried on by the same divine omnipresent spirit when I behold such a sameness of exercises in the different subjects. It is granted that those exercises or affections which are merely bodily are very different, which no doubt arises from the different temperament or habit of body. The same difference is obvious in different constitutions or habits of body, as to swooning, outcries, and so on, when the manner of grief or terror is the same, and the distress equally pungent. But those exercises which are mental appear generally to run in the same channel. This can neither be from sympathy nor imitation, for I have observed the same in the state of Tennessee more than 18 months ago, as well as in various places in this state, where the subjects had never seen any other person in a similar situation. The first cry is usually for mercy, although I have attended upon sundry persons who, when first struck, have been so overwhelmed with the sense of guilt that they have told me they were afraid to ask for mercy. But the state is usually of short continuance, and among the hundreds to whose exercises I have attended, have been pleasingly surprised to find so few cases of despondency, and not one instance of what may be called despair. This has been the more remarkable when such sluices of convictions have been opened upon the consciences of sinners as to extort such bitter outcries and produce such terrible effects upon the body. After fervent cries for mercy, there are usually complaints of unbelief, obstinacy, and hardness of heart, together with importunate pleading that those may be renewed. Then there will appear glimmering hopes of salvation through a Redeemer who seems to appear far off. Here are pleadings indeed. Sometimes one person of the adorable Trinity and sometimes another is addressed according to his respective province in the economy of man's salvation. This is more especially the case with those who have been previously well instructed in the doctrines of the gospel. In the supplications of those who were ignorant, there is not such a variety, but even in their addresses, especially those of children, are really astonishing. When hopes of pardon appear, the importunity, if possible, becomes more incessant. Never did an humble and dutiful child pleading for a favor from a compassionate father offer more humble, fervent, and affectionate petitions than are here used for acceptance with God through a mediator. Oh, for faith, for more faith, is the usual cry. When the patient receives comfort, he generally lies silent, wrapped in deep contemplation. Then some rise in raptures of joy and praise, others in silence, with a placid serenity spread over the countenance. In both, it is almost incredible what a change it makes on the countenance, which in many will be visible not only for days, but weeks. In attending on some of those cases, I have often thought that were I to sit down and commit to writing the manner in which I believe, from the Scriptures of truth, the Spirit of God deals with the sinner and bringing him from a state of nature to a state of grace, from the time he is first convicted of the evil of sin until he has a saving discovery of the mercy of God through the mediation of Christ. I know not how I could succeed better than by recording the exercises of some on whom I have waited, although as to others who are the subjects of severe exercises, it is evident to those tolerably well read in the anatomy of the human heart that though they rise comfortable, may be still in the bond of iniquity. This is not saying, but the most scrutinizing Christian may be mistaken as to the experiences or exercises of another, but we must form our opinion according to our best evidence drawn from the Word of God. And if among the subjects of the present work some should persevere and others draw back, this is no more than can be expected, as the production will be according to the nature of the soil on which the seed of the word is sown in the human heart. When comfort is not obtained in those exercises, the subjects are generally left under deep convictions of sin and are usually exercised again some 5 or 6 times before they obtain comfort. Of those who have received comfort the first time they have been exercised, I have not known any whose religious hopes have not been afterwards shaken and have fallen under exercises again. Frequently such will rise under clouds which will not be removed until they have undergone another, perhaps frequent exercises before their comforts are restored. Those exercises do not appear to be confined to those who never had experienced the power of religion before. I believe many are the subjects of them who have long been acquainted with vital piety. This answers many valuable purposes as it quickens their graces, brightens their evidences, attaches them more warmly to the revival, and makes them more assistant to the ministers of the gospel. Nor is this happy revival confined to those who are under visible bodily exercises. I believe that many more are affected in what may be called God's usual way. With many such I have conversed, who appear to be under deep and rational conviction, and who think they have no valid impressions, because they are not the subjects of those violent exercises. Some of this class with whom I have conversed, who I have every reason to believe have availed themselves of the benefits of Christ's mediation, dare not appropriate the comforts of religion, because they have not those ecstatic joys which they perceive in others. It is a matter of gratitude to every pious mind to see how a propitious providence has smiled on our general meetings. These have instrumentally spread the work 200 miles in a greater or less degree from east to west, and near 100 from north to south, though in those bounds a very small minority have felt its happy effects. But the work is evidently spreading, and we hope will diffuse itself until the whole be leavened. We are extremely happy in the coalescence of our Methodist and Baptist brethren with us in this great and good work. Party doctrines are laid aside and nothing heard from the pulpit but the practical and experimental doctrines of the gospel. Tomorrow I expect to set out to a general meeting appointed near the boundary of Guilford and Rowan counties, on middle ground between the presbyteries of Orange and Concord. May 13th. This day I returned home from the meeting near the Guilford and Rowan boundary, 5 Baptists, 4 Methodists, 4 Presbyterian ministers attended. The place of meeting was at a house of worship supplied with the stated pastor of the Baptist church. The happy fruits of our meeting at Randolph now appear there. So great is the work there arising from that meeting that the pastor of that church baptized 28 persons on the first Sabbath of this month. Appearances at general meeting were much as above described at other places. Many were awakened, and a considerable number professed to obtain the comforts of religion. A letter I received today soliciting my attendance at another general meeting in Rutherford County, 80 miles to the westward, to commence on the first Friday of next month, at which I expect to attend. The letter gives pleasing accounts of the happy effects of our little meeting near Morganton. The contemplated meeting is to be about 30 miles to the southwest, where it appears that the happy influence of the other meeting has reached them. What shall we render to the gracious King of Zion for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the unworthy children of men? What I have written are mere introductory sketches to what might be said on what I have seen during the last 3 months. Volumes might be written on the subject. Many of the scenes to which I have been witness baffle description. At a communion in my own church on the first Sabbath of this month, we had a solemnity from Friday noon until Tuesday morning, during which time there was scarcely any recess of exercises day or night, and a far greater proportion of the assembly were religiously affected than I had ever seen at our public meetings. May God carry on his work until righteousness cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, and the nations of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I am, sir, your affectionate friend, James Hall. In the appendix of this book, there are a number of letters that were communicated to the editor by a man named the Reverend Samuel McCorkle. I want to narrate just one of these because, as I teach the history of revivals, it's inevitable that I have to answer a lot of objections that have been made against them. For example, Charles Chauncey in The First Great Awakening. In The Awakening at Kilsyth in Scotland, the objections were made by James Fisher to James Robe. Well, this pastor also witnessed the things, and it caused a great deal of horror and confusion when he first witnessed them. But as he thought things through, I think he had a good answer for them. Not that they were spiritual affections, but they weren't necessarily criminal, in that they were the effects of a conscience that was greatly burdened with the sense of sin. January 8, 1802, I now sat down to give you a narrative of the transactions at Randolph, commencing on Friday, January 1, 1802, and continuing until the ensuing Tuesday. On Thursday, the last day of the last year, I set out from home for Randolph and lodged in Lexington with some preachers and a number of people, mostly from Airedale, going on to the same place. The evening was spent in prayer and exhortation without any visible effect. Next day, the preachers arrived at the Randolph Meeting House, but the Airedale Company lodged 5 miles behind. On Saturday, in the interval of 2 sermons, a congregation near 2,000 were informed that the Airedale Company were religiously exorcised in a sudden and surprising manner at evening prayer in a family or house where they lodged. This struck with seriousness every reflecting mind, because the effect did not appear to arise from oratory or sympathy, the usual causes commonly assigned for this work. The second sermon was delivered and the benediction pronounced as usual, but the people paused as if they wished to not go, either to their homes or encampments. Just then rose a speaker to give a short parting exhortation, but wonderful to tell, as if by an electric shock, a large number in every direction, men, women, children, white and black, fell and cried for mercy, while others appeared in every quarter either praying for the fallen or exhorting bystanders to repent and believe. This, to me, perfectly new and sudden sight, I viewed with horror, and in spite of all my previous reasonings on revivals, with some degree of disgust. Is it possible, I said, that this scene of seeming confusion can come from the Spirit of God? Or can he who called light from darkness and order from confusion deduce light and order from such a dark mental or moral chaos as this? Lord God, thou knowest. The first particular object that arrested my attention was a poor black man with his hands raised over the heads of the crowd and shouting, "Glory, glory to God on high." I hasted towards him from the preaching tent, but was stopped to see another black man prostrate on the ground and his aged mother on her knees at his feet in all the agony of prayer for her son. Near him was a black woman grasping her mistress' hand and crying, "Oh, mistress, you prayed for me when I wanted a heart to pray for myself. Now thank God he was giving me a new heart to pray for you and everybody else." I then passed to a little white girl about 7 years old. She was reclining with her eyes closed on the arms of a female friend. But oh, what a serene, angelic smile was in her face. If ever heaven was enjoyed in any little creature's heart, it was enjoyed in hers. Were I to form some notion of an angel, it would aid my conception to think of her. I took her by the hand and asked how she felt. She raised her head, opened her eyes, closed them, and gently sunk into her former state. I met her the next day with 2 or 3 of her little companions. I asked her how she felt yesterday. "Oh, how happy," said the dear little creature, with an ineffable smile, "and I feel so happy now. I wish everybody was as happy as I am." I asked her several questions relative to her views of sin, a savior, happiness in heaven, and she answered with propriety, and as I thought, rather from proper present feelings than from past doctrinal or educational information. For when I was afterwards called to examine her in order to communion, I found her defective in this kind of knowledge and dissuaded her from communicating at the time, though she much desired it. This I have since regretted, for I do believe on cool reflection that she possessed that experimental knowledge of salvation which is infinitely preferable to all the doctrinal or systematic knowledge in the world without it. But to return, I pressed through the congregation in a circuitous direction to the preaching tent, viewing one in the agony of prayer, another motionless, speechless, and apparently breathless, another rising in triumph in prayer and exhortation. Among these was a woman 5 hours motionless and a little boy under 12 years of age who arose, prayed, and exhorted in a wonderful manner. After themselves, I observed that their next concern was their nearest relations. After this, I went to the nearest encampment where 7 or 8 were prostrate on the earth. While viewing the scene, a stout young man fell on his knees behind me and cried for mercy. I turned around to see him. He asked me to pray for him. I did attempt to. He arose with some assistance, called for a brother, and gave him and the bystanders the most pressing dissuasive against delaying repentance. This, he said, has been my own case until I saw the Iredell company passing by. They left me restless and wretched. I was forced to follow. I have just come and have been running from camp to camp until I was able to go no further. I now cry for mercy and feel determined to cry until I find it. After I had gone round the encampments, I went into the wood to see a large number, some of them my own charge at a distance from the camps. 2 or 3 had retired for prayer and conversation and were struck. Others were led to them by their cries, some of whom also struck, until there was a large company of spectators and persons exercised. I had now viewed the whole as a spectator. My mind seemed to be made up of a strange mass of sensations, and I retired for a moment to make some serious reflections. Still, the notion of disorder perplexed me. What is disorder, though, I said, and in what consists is criminality. There is an external disorder which disturbs formal, organized worship. This disorder may arise from the fainting of the speaker, or of any of the hearers, or from any sudden alarm, as Hervey has stated in the story of a press gang in a seaport in England. Has organized worship been disturbed at Randolph? No. Would the disturbance be criminals if it were involuntary? Certainly not. If so, Peter might have been disturbed with the cry of his hearers, and Paul with the fall of Eutychus from the third loft. Yet there was no crime in this. Where then is that disorder which involves guilt? It is in a multitude of improper, incoherent, and wandering thoughts. Do such thoughts pass through the minds of the exercised, or of serious spectators? No. An awful sense of the majesty of God, a painful sense of sin, an earnest desire to be delivered from it, and so on. Surely there is no disorder here. I see criminal disorder through roving eyes and vacant features in a sermon. I see it in the conversation of an intoxicated youth. I see it in the giddy crowd running from camp to camp without a fixed object. And I see it in the conduct of those profane persons who have overturned the sacramental tables and trampled them under their unhallowed feet. This is disorder, voluntary and awfully criminal. But who will dare to say this of the poor sinners constrained to cry, even in the great assembly, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? But who constrains? I answer, the impression is God's, the expression is ours, and will ever be as the suddenness of conviction, the weakness or energy of the mind, and the sense or aggravation of its guilt. I had often viewed the unity and variety of God's works and thought I began to see these traits here. What a sameness in the exercise of all, and yet what a wonderful variety in time, place, means, and degrees of exercises. What a sameness and variety in the persons, faces, and voices of men, and also in the natural powers and dispositions of the mind. Surely the God of nature is the God of grace. Natural affection begins with self and then spreads around. So do the affections that show themselves in this work. First, what shall I do to be saved? Then, oh, my child, my brother or sister, repent and believe. Surely this must be the work of God and marvelous in our eyes. After all, it seems an astonishing way to reform mankind. It is not the way I would take to do it. But what is conducted as I would conduct it, peace or war, pleasure? plenty or famine, pestilence or health, life or death? No, I can but say, O God, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. On the last evening of the solemnity were my difficulties completely removed by the ardent exercise of a man near 80, a man far, very far from enthusiasm, and its constituents melancholy and irrational devotion, a man whose mind was enlightened, long enlightened, with the rays of science and religion. This man felt no pain, nor anxiety for himself. The ardency of his desire or prayer was first excited for a particular person who was impressed, but his ardency seemed to rise as high as the heavens and to extend wide as the earth. It seemed as if God then vouchsafed to answer his prayer, to rend the heavens and come down, to shine into his heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the joy unspeakable, even raptures that arise from such a view. Never was prayer offered with more ardor for the extending of this work, nor with more firm and unbounded confidence that it would be extended. He seemed to see the glory of all the divine attributes at one view, and to see them all displayed in the progress of this glorious work. He has never since suspected that it was delusion, but has mostly since enjoyed the soul's calm sunshine and the heartfelt joy, which earth can't give and which earth can't destroy. And he has ever since expressed an ardent zeal to promote this work.